If I can't preach after that, y'all ought to get rid of me. I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to look today at verses 12 through 17. Whatever y'all do, worship. Look with me there, and I'll invite you to stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect and precious Word. Hear the words of our God with a sense of anticipation, with a sense of wonder, with a sense of longing at how He is going to transform us through the truth of His Word. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven y'all, so y'all also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in y'all's hearts, to which indeed y'all were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in y'all richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in y'all's hearts to God. And whatever y'all do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come this morning and we look into Your Word and we see what You call us to put on, what is to rule us, what we are to make at home with us, and that we are to do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Lord, help us to understand. Shape us, transform us, mold us according to the truth of Jesus and His gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Christ has come to us through Adolf Hitler. Those were the words of a German pastor, Hermann Gruner. And if you look a little bit at the time, it was pretty representative of the views of many. The idea was Germany was depleted and all the methods may not be something we would choose to do, but he was God's instrument, a messenger from Christ to rescue the nation. The loudest opposing voice was that of a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was an unlikely bold revolutionary and martyr. He was born in a wealthy family. His family was only nominally religious and certainly theologically liberal. At age 14, he declared that he would be a pastor, and his family was very upset and displeased. By age 26, he started a movement known as the Confessing Church, a network of believers who would oppose Adolf Hitler. At age 26, he had already graduated from college, received a seminary degree, and was a pastor and a seminary professor. And he led the opposition to Hitler. He ended up spending 2 years in prison. And in 1945, at age 39, he was hanged 1 month before Germany surrendered. Now, what's most interesting is that Bonhoeffer's most significant theological contribution was his emphasis on Christian community, the importance of the church. One thing that you'll note in church history that oftentimes things are worked out theologically in response to the challenges of the era, the period. And so Bonhoeffer's emphasis on the importance of real Christian community was because he believed that the Christian community had failed in Germany. And it had failed because it was superficial and artificial. What he knew was that the churches of his day often lacked was a real passionate love for one another. They gathered in churches, but not in terms of the community that the Bible calls us to. And that's the reason they were so quick to trust in government. And the same is true today. You show me any Christian community that is co-opted by any sense of political movements and will not speak prophetically to all, I will show you a community that is individualized. And in Germany, many of the Christian pastors and Christians even supported a leader like Hitler. See, here's the way it works. A lack of a real Christian community means you absorb into the culture around you and give it a little Christian veneer. The church is supposed to act as a counterculture in the world. A community that names a king that most others do not recognize. And therefore it shapes the way they view any other kings in the world. The ethics of Christianity are never the ethics of any world system. That's why Jesus keeps saying, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." The counterculture is to bind believers together in allegiance to their king. In Bonhoeffer's work, Life Together, he writes, "Christianity means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. No Christian community is more or less than this. We belong to one another only through and in Jesus Christ." What does this mean? It means first that a Christian needs others because of Jesus Christ. It means second that a Christian comes to others only through Jesus Christ. And it means third that in Jesus Christ we have been chosen from eternity, accepted in time, and united for eternity. You see, Bonhoeffer talked about the mutual belonging that we all share united to Christ. A community of people chosen, accepted, and united through and in Jesus Christ. Now, I am convinced when I read that section of Bonhoeffer's work, Life Together, that he was reading or at least thinking about and meditating on the text that we consider this morning in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. I have little doubt that this section of Scripture was in Bonhoeffer's mind. Here the Apostle Paul writes about the church. It's a positive statement of what relationships look like in the Christian counterculture of the church. You'll remember that he talked about the vices, the things we are to put to death and put off in the last section. And in this section, he looks at what we are to put on. The first thing that we see in verses 12 through 14 is that we are to put on the holy virtues of Christian love. To put on the holy virtues of Christian love. Look with me beginning at verse 12. Now remember, the last section ended, "Christ is all and in all." Now verse 12. "Put on then," or "therefore, because Christ is all and in all, you have put off these things, and here's what you are to put on now, he says. Put on, then, or therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. God's chosen ones, God's elect, holy, set apart, beloved, dearly loved by God. Now, this language that he uses here is language that applied directly to Israel. Israel was God's chosen people. Israel was a people that were to be set apart. Israel was the beloved of God. Now the language used for Israel is applied without hesitation to this predominantly Gentile church. And it's done so without any admonition for them to embrace a distinctively Jewish lifestyle in terms of Jewish ceremony. Why? Because the one who had fulfilled the law perfectly was a Jew named Jesus, and he was the only one. And he was raising up a people in him that were all his people. Acts 10:45 talks about, and the believers from among the circumcised, which is a way to talk about the Jewish believers, who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on Gentiles. In other words, the Holy Spirit, the work of salvation was happening among the Gentiles, the believing Gentiles, just the way it was among the believing Jews. And the truth is that a non-believing Jew is not saved by his Jewishness. He is outside of Christ, just as a non-believing Gentile. So when he says here, put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, he's talking about those who have put their faith in the Messiah, Jesus, who was raised from the dead, that we might be declared righteous in him. He's talking about the raised y'all community of King Jesus. This is the kingdom of Christ. We as believers have been raised with Christ, he says, Jew and Gentile. The issue is who we are in Christ. If we are in Christ, we are part of the resurrected community. Christ is resurrected. We are spiritually raised by faith. One day we will be bodily raised when Christ returns, but this is that community. Now that should shape us. The reality of being what he calls chosen ones, holy and beloved, should produce humility and not pride. Because those descriptors come to us only in Christ. Only by grace. It's not what we have earned in any way. We who have been graced are to interact with others in light of grace. And that's where, as he continues here in the second part of verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, here it is, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Now, a quick word about each of those words, though I think the point is not the individual differences, but the piling on of a way of viewing the world that doesn't put yourself first. It puts God in Christ first. Therefore, you think about the community next, and then you ask yourself, how can I serve God in Christ and the community with my life? And that's where you find purpose. But a quick word about each of these words. Compassionate hearts. It's an interesting phrase here. The word translated compassionate here is actually the word splankna, which means bowels. That sounds warm and fuzzy, huh? Compassionate hearts. What does that mean? The heart is not just emotions here. In biblical terms, it's the controlling center. So the very bowels of your existence, the controlling center, you are to be people who are people of mercy. It's a powerful way of talking because many of us, apart from Christ, and even struggle in Christ, to look at someone else and have very superficial judgment. We tend to see our own lives in 3D. Well, yes, I've done this, but this circumstance and this and this and this. And we see other people's lives in black and white. Very, not three-dimensional, but two-dimensional. And we pass superficial judgments so quickly. That is the opposite of a compassionate heart. Kindness, I love the word kindness. As you know, I can't stand the word nice. But kindness is a glorious word. It's an active word. It is a word that the opposite is to do nothing about the need you see, the problem you see. Kindness acts to do good, to meet the problems you see. Humility, to bow down, the opposite of exalting oneself. Meekness, not weakness, but rather under control, meaning that your strength is used not with harshness, but with under control for the good of the entire community and patience. Which the opposite is impatience and anxiety, and I need to have what I need now. Now note here, in this context, this list is not a checklist of what we are to look out and demand from other people. It is what we are to live out among the people. That's a different perspective. If you take everything you hear in the Bible and immediately think about the way other people ought to be doing that for you, you're the problem. A lot of people who talk about community all the time are destroyers of community. Because the way they really think is, I have a job description for other people. Serve me. Love me. Be there for me. It's not the way it works. He's calling us to embrace this mind because Christ is our King and we live in the community. That is the counterculture. The vices mentioned in verses 1 through 12 are idols that flow from a me-first worldview. And therefore, we often try to co-opt Christ to get what we want as we serve our gut, our emotional gut, not compassionate hearts because of the gospel. You see, that's a me-first way of thinking out the world. But the Christian counterculture, immediately everything causes you to think of God. God in Christ, that's how you know God. The cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. That Christ is the head of the church. He has built up a community, a body. You have the privilege of being placed in the community of King Jesus, and so you want to be an asset to that community, and only then can you be an asset to the world as you serve Jesus. Now notice that the direction is completely different. As long as you think out the world from you out, you'll think it out wrongly. The Bible is correcting us. That was the problem of the first sin, and the problem of every sin since. The Bible is saying we have to learn, and He's given us His Word, to think about God and think about the gospel, which is the message of the Bible. Therefore, think about the community, and then how do we serve God in Christ and serve the community with our lives? That's where purpose comes from. Here, Paul concretizes with practical application in verse 13. See, we are the people who say Jesus is Lord. We do not serve our own emotions as Lord. Then verse 13. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint, the word's the idea of fault finding against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven y'all, so y'all must forgive. So y'all also must forgive. Now, let me give you an alternative translation of the phrase, bearing with one another. putting up with one another. That doesn't sound spiritual enough, does it? It could absolutely be translated with that way. That's what the idea is, putting up with one another. We want to polish that up a little bit. But you know what? You don't love anybody that you're not willing to put up with. That's the way it works. Nobody says, "Oh, look at her over there. She's beautiful. Let's go out. Let's date. Let's get married." You know what? We've been married 30 years. And it's been nothing but heavenly bliss. No, to stay married, sometimes you got to just put up with each other. And that's where deep love roots grow. All of this sort of superficial romanticizing of what it means to live together as sinners in a fallen world is absurd. The glory of the church is seen that it's a group of people gathered together who would not gather together apart from Jesus. So we're different with different backgrounds, and we say, "You're weird." And they say, "Well, you're weird too." And we, at the end of the day, we got to say, "We're all weird. Praise God, Jesus brought us together. Let's serve Him." So we learn to put up with each other. And this is what is so wrong with some people who every time they go to a church and immediately there's something they don't like, they're on to the next. And you know what? A lot of those people fashion themselves as very theologically serious and very theologically committed and all of these convictions. That's not serious Christianity. That's childish Christianity. That's like the little kid who's playing the game and as soon as it doesn't go their way, they take their toys and go home. There are a lot of people who read some theology and pass themselves off as really theologically committed people, and in reality, they are immature baby Christians. The way you are sanctified is to serve in the midst of a people that sometimes it's hard to serve in the midst of. See, that's the way it works. Many of those people are running from their own sanctification. It's like statistics show that married couples who are having problems, if they'll just put up with each other for 5 years, they'll stay married. Why? Because you start appreciating some things about them again. You just sort of stay in there and work it out. That's what God has called us to together as a household of faith. And that's the reason we are willing to forgive one another. Now, some people say, "Well, you can't forgive somebody who doesn't ask forgiveness." That's not true. The goal of forgiveness is to come together in reconciliation. But you can't control the other person. Right? So there's what I would call half-circle forgiveness, where you say, "This is not going to control me. I will wish good for you. I will pray for you. I will not choose personally not to hold this against you, but I can't control you." That Mother Emanuel Church had that terrible shooting come in. The first thing they did was start praying for the one who did the shooting. And they declared publicly, "We forgive you." Well, he didn't seek forgiveness. But they gave forgiveness. He says here, forgive one another. Sometimes you got to put up with somebody who doesn't want reconciliation. And sometimes if you do, you'll eventually see it. What, how can you do this? Because you've been forgiven. You've been forgiven. What did you do to earn forgiveness? Nothing. But you've been forgiven. You've been graced that your eyes may be open. And putting faith in Christ, you're forgiven. It's nothing that you earned in any way. And now in verse 14, he expands the exhortation here. Look at verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, the put on imagery here is put like putting on clothes. It's a very intentional act of putting these things on. You don't always feel like having a compassionate heart or being kind or meek or patient. And yet you keep putting it on. And now he says here in verse 14 that above all these, put on love, which binds everything together. In other words, it's the supreme virtue, that virtue which holds all the other virtues together. In fact, all of the other virtues are an expression of love. It connects all, and therefore it's formative. And the language here, bind together in perfect harmony, points us to eternity future, where love will rule outside of the presence of sin and a new heaven and a new earth. So we try to recreate that the best we can now, here and now in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:3, if I have not love, I gain nothing. Put on love. That's the way to simplify it. How do you know what compassionate hearts look like? Active kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. How do you know? A bloody cross. The ultimate act of compassion. Act of kindness to pay the penalty for sinners. Humility. God the Son crucified like a guilty sinner. Meekness, strength under control for a larger purpose. And patience, it says he was led like a lamb to slaughter and he opened not his mouth. Why? Because that's what he came to do. You see it? Put on love. Not just love, but gospel love, Jesus-shaped love, cruciform, shaped like a cross love. Put it on. It's a call for a decisive commitment to put it on a daily basis. But secondly, in verse 15, we see that we are to be ruled by gospel peace. Be ruled by gospel peace. Look with me at verse 15. And let, it's a command here, a present active command, and let the peace of Christ rule in y'all's hearts, to which indeed y'all were called in one body, and be thankful. By the way, Paul is so into sports imagery and sports analogies. This could be translated, let the peace of Christ umpire in your hearts. In other words, somebody governs the contest, the event, and it's not you. And so he's saying, let the peace of Christ umpire your hearts. Let the controlling reality of what governs how you think about the world and how you function be the peace of Christ. Let the peace of Christ act as an umpire. Well, what are other umpires? Some of you allow what other people think about you to control you. You have such a need to be accepted or applauded or recognized. And when you function like that, you look at other people and you're always wanting them to give you what you need. And if they don't, you feel slighted. And then you create a narrative that everybody is against you. Nobody values you. You see how it devolves into that? That's because you're being ruled by something you're not to be ruled by. Arbitrary rules can also umpire us, can rule us. We think as though we're climbing a ladder that we've got to, but that has been repudiated in the gospel. He's dealing in this whole letter with those who would enforce arbitrary rules or some artificial spiritual experience and all of those things. The peace of Christ rules you means the gospel rules you. The righteousness you need, you have in Christ. The peace that you have with God, you're to spread in the world in Jesus' name. It's Jesus' name. Now understand this. Self-focus always leads to community conflict. Almost every church that says they are arguing about theology is arguing about power. Almost always. Nobody wants to stand up and say, I want power. So they always come up with some sort of reason that sounds more spiritual. But we do that in our own lives. And we do it with other people. We are the people who are to say, we have what we need in Christ. The peace of Christ means we have peace because we've been forgiven. We have peace because we're indwelt by the Spirit. And He's at work in our lives for good. We have peace because nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And here, this individual peace that comes in the gospel becomes the gospel peace of the community. It is the community that is formed and shaped by gospel peace. And that's why he emphasizes, to which you are called in one body. You're to think of yourself as a group of people, but you form a one. It's called the church. And then he adds what he continually adds, and be thankful. That's a command too. By the way, he tells us to be thankful in this letter. In chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 15, chapter 3, verse 16, chapter 3, verse 17, chapter 4, verse 2. You think he's got an agenda there about the importance and priority of thankfulness? Why? If I'm self-focused, that causes me to look at others in a way that creates barriers, and I produce conflict in the community. And what I think about when I'm self-focused is not what I have been given, but what I lack and what other people ought to do for me. Thankfulness should be a discipline in our lives. It should become a habit. Here's the truth. We tend to take the good for granted and fixate on what we see as the negative. If the Bible calls us to understand anything, we're not even able to judge what is the negative. Oftentimes, what seems to be the negative, Jesus hanging on a cross, accomplishes great good. What seems to be the negative, I can't eat from that particular tree, is actually a good. We're not even able to judge the negative, outside of the explicit declarations of God. But we tend to take for granted the good. I think you need a healthy habit of just taking out a sheet of paper ever so often, drawing a line on it, and put reasons to be thankful, reasons to complain. And just write them out. I've never met anybody who ended up with more reasons to complain. But the truth is, the reasons to be thankful list, just take those for granted. We focus on complaining. We work it out. We strengthen it. It becomes a habit. We don't focus on thankfulness. All the things every day that we take totally for granted. And be thankful. It's a command. Put on Christian love. Be ruled by gospel peace. And then in verse 16, he says, be filled with the word of Christ. Look with me at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in y'all richly. In other words, the community that gathers around the word of Christ. This is the gospel that we know in the Scriptures. The Word of Christ is the Scripture message about what God is doing in redemptive history that centers on Christ. Let that dwell in you richly. Dwell means to live with you. There was a man named A.L. Williams who says, this is a call to be at home in the gospel story and to let the gospel story be at home in you. One paraphrase says, Let the Word of Christ have the run of the house. Dwell with it. It's not merely to acknowledge it, to be acquainted with it. It is not merely to quote it, but to dwell with it, to live with it. How? Teaching, admonishing, and singing are the things that he lists here. Teaching is instructing. The instruction that happens in terms of general truths that are preached, general truths that you gather around in small groups about, the way in which you teach yourself and to teach others. Then there's admonishing. The word is a word of warning, practical counsel. The sense of very practical, the word meeting, the word of Christ meeting specific issues. And then the singing, the praise that is so much a part of it living with us. We sing things that matter to us. It is a reflexive response of the way God has made us, that we don't just deal with truths in terms of bare instruction, but we deal with it in terms of beauty. There is an aesthetic to singing which captures the truth in our hearts in a way that little else does. Notice how he puts it here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you all richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. That's a reference probably to the Spirit because of the parallel text in Ephesians 5. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. These are scriptural songs. These are general hymns or hymns of the tradition. And then the spontaneous spiritual songs. Notice what he says here. With thankfulness in y'all's hearts, your controlling center to God. Notice thankfulness comes up again. This call to worship in this way through teaching and admonishing and singing reminds us worship is never a spectator sport. It's active. The good news is inevitably sung, and it's sung with thanksgiving. You'll remember the one who writes this is a prisoner unjustly condemned. Another time when Paul was in prison in Acts 16:25, it tells us that he was imprisoned after being beaten in Philippi. And what did he do? Prayed and sung hymns to God. Why? Because music, song about God is not merely entertainment. He's singing to God to remind his heart in the midst of the burden of life of what it means that the peace of Christ would rule in his heart because he is dwelling with the Word. His circumstances of being in prison do not change the Word and the promises. The man who is writing this about thankfulness in your hearts, calling you to sing it, to teach it, to admonish one another, to be ruled by it, is in prison and he doesn't deserve to be there. He sums it all up in verse 17, that we are to live under the lordship of Jesus. Look with me there. And whatever y'all do, in word or deed, or in word or work, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. There He is again, thanks. The consequent action of those who live acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus. Now notice this though, and whatever. That's an all-encompassing. What doesn't fit in the category of whatever? It's all-encompassing. Y'all, this is a community virtue, or better said, a church virtue, the raised y'all of the kingdom of Christ. Do, it's an action. It's comprehensive in word or deed. And then he wants to say, it's totally comprehensive. Do everything, whatever, everything, word and deed. And then we are to do it as his representative all day, every day, in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's a pretty simple check on what you do. If you can't do it and name it and then say you did that in the name of the Lord Jesus, you shouldn't do it. I'm about to send this email. Can I send this email in the name of the Lord Jesus? I'm about to respond to something. My spouse, is my response, can I do this in the name of the Lord Jesus? That's simply what it means, that you're being governed by the Lordship of Christ. That often means that you disobey your gut because your gut is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. Now notice here, he gives this general principle that's focused on Christ. What are the false teachers doing? They're coming in and giving specific rules, regulations, and experiences that have to do with individuals. That's what false teachers do. False teachers always take the focus off of Christ. Focus on these rules, these regulations, this experience that I've had that not everybody's had. But the focus here is on Christ. Now, think about the last section dealing with the vices, the things we're to put off or put to death. It ends in verse 11, Christ is all and in all. Then verse 17, the put on ends, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you see how incessant the focus is? Frankly, a lot of us are too focused on ourselves. And we think we're being scrupulous. We think that's not discipleship. We're to be focused and fixated on Christ, transformed by the reality of the gospel. What he's really calling us to here in all of these things is life as worship of Christ. That affects everything. That affects the way you interact with the community. That affects what rules your heart. That affects the way you interact with the Word and whether or not you live with it. And it affects everything that you do. Worship is bowing before, declaring allegiance. And if you bow before Christ and declare allegiance to Him, that is manifested in the way you interact with other people. It's manifested in the way you interact with what rules your heart. It's manifested in the way you interact with the Scripture. And it's manifested in every single thing you do. Whatever y'all do, worship, put on, be ruled by, be filled by, and be under Jesus Christ the Lord. If not, you'll always end up worshiping self and recreating God in your own image. That was the problem in Germany with a lot of Christians, and that's the problem today. You can't co-opt Jesus for your agenda of your life. No, Jesus is Lord. And we have to be able to do what we do in His name. And where we fall short, we repent, we confess. And even that's focused on Jesus. Let's pray.